Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
It's cool seeing you out today. This is like, I walked out and all my paths were blown over trying to find my way to the garage. I thought, man, I shouldn't store my snowshoes in the garage. That's like the wrong place to have them. It's too hard to get out there. But okay, we'll talk to you later. Oh, well, there you go. I thought maybe I did something really wrong, and you're coming up here to correct me already. It's like, I normally expect that, but just not before I get started. So I'm doing a series of messages this Christmas about getting beyond the plastic Jesus. You know, one of the kind of the mistakes that we often make, even in churches, even as followers of Christ, is we often make the mistake of domesticating God. You know, we try to, like, make him a little bit more comfortable. And when you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you find is that Jesus regularly makes people quite uncomfortable. But we try to, you know, like, domesticate him. As one person said, we try to turn the Lion of Judah really into a tame little house kitty. What I've wanted to do this Christmas is I wanted to spend some time really looking at who Jesus really was and what was he really all about. And so we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 4 today. So if you have a Bible or you want to pull one off the floor there, you can follow along. John chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. You know, it's an amazing thing. John chapter 4 comes right after John chapter... Yeah, you guys are brilliant. You know, I know I'm not stumping you with the hard questions yet, but, you know, sometimes what we do is we take these little chapters and we just kind of think, you know, like, well, John chapter 3 is its own little movie and John chapter 4 is like the sequel, you know, kind of thing. But the reality is that there's this whole contrast thing that John is doing as he's writing the story of Jesus' life. There's so many things that he's contrasting. Like, think about this. In John 3, we encounter Nicodemus, who's this religious Orthodox Jew. In John 4, we meet a Samaritan woman, irreligious, unorthodox, really regarded by the Jews as a half-breed. John 3 takes place in the middle of the night, in secret. John 4 takes place right in the middle of town, you know, in the noonday sun. John 3, Nicodemus is powerful. He's the center of society. John 4, this woman is so unpowerful, she doesn't even have a name. She's like in the margins of society, living in the shadows, you know. She is not in the center of society at all. And yet, for both Nicodemus, who's as powerful as he is, and for this woman who has absolutely no power, the question is the same. What are you going to do with Jesus? Like, how are you going to respond to Jesus? And my prayer, my hope as we study this, is that we begin to come face to face with the real Jesus, that we meet the real Jesus, and we allow him to confront and challenge us a bit more than maybe we have. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1, John chapter 4. Let me pray. Father, my prayer today is that you would allow us really through your scripture and by your Holy Spirit to come face to face with Jesus today. Not just the baby in the manger, but the real Christ as he lives today. So Holy Spirit, would you just come? Just come. Put power on this talk and on our time together. Allow us to encounter you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4, I'm just going to start in verse 1 and read the first 7 or 8 verses here. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. When you meet Jesus, the real Jesus, face to face, one of the things that you discover is that Jesus was a man. Now, this may seem like kind of like, I don't know, easy conclusion to come to, but it's one that we often kind of blow off, whether we know it or not. And John goes to great lengths. In verse 6, he points out that Jesus was hot and tired from the journey. You know, this is God the Son, second person from the Trinity, sitting in a rock, hot and tired and thirsty. It's God who's doing that. And it really, so often throughout history, people have tried to kind of separate or distance Jesus really from being a man. They've tried to distance him from his humanity. Medieval portraits of Jesus always have him kind of with the glowing halo thing going around. He looks kind of otherworldly, you know, and looks kind of distant. And you read stories of Jesus kind of outside of the scriptures, and he's almost more like Buddha, you know. He's not disturbed by anything going on around him. Everything's going on is in chaos. Jesus is perfectly still. He's kind of like that little plastic Jesus, you know, the action figure Jesus I brought a couple weeks ago. If you were here, he's got wheels for the base, and so, like, he's got gliding action. His feet never move. Or if you watch stories of Jesus, you know, watch movies of him, you know, you find, this week I was, like, just totally out, sick in bed with the flu, Hershey squirts, the whole thing, you know, and sorry about that. Can you say, like, Hershey in church? Is that okay? And so I'm like sitting there and I think, I gotta watch something. I'm like, I can't even focus my eyes to read a book, you know, which is really painful for me. And so I plug in like Johnny Cash actually had this little film that he made of Jesus' life called The Gospel Road, where he narrates and sings the whole thing. And this, when Jesus walks into the scene, it's hilarious because you've got all these Jewish-looking people kind of standing around, and then all of a sudden this totally blonde-haired Jesus comes into the scene with the perfect little, you know, like, supposed to be looking messy haircut that's not really messy, you know, but he's got the bushy blonde eyebrows and the bushy blonde, I mean, he's like this total Scandinavian Jesus walks in to this little Jewish setting, and there's, the lights are all glowing around him, you know, and he just like doesn't fit in whatsoever, and so oftentimes we kind of do that with our picture of Jesus, but here he is in this, he's hot, he's dirty, he's sweaty, he's like us in every respect, except sin. And it's got to be one of the truly most shocking statements of the scripture when God, who has no needs, sits down on a rock and says, "I'm thirsty." That's really a shocking statement. You know, some people would say, "Well, Michael, God has needs. God has needs. That's why he created us. He needed relationship. He made us because he needed relationship." You know, that's not true. God had no needs. There was nothing empty in his character. There was no deficiency in God that he needed to make you and I. He made you and I. He created humanity out of an overflow of his love. You know, so that we would have that love to bask in. That we would learn to swim in that love. That we would learn to bask in that love. That we would learn to marinate and appreciate and enjoy his love. And even Jesus' request of this woman, asking for water, that's a humble act of love. You know, it's not very normal when you have somebody who has it all together, somebody who, like, looks on the outside like they've got everything going for them. It's not very normal that they would come to somebody poorer than them and ask for something. That doesn't happen a lot in society. Especially in America, we value our independence. I don't need you. Screw you. I just need me. Right? And so to have somebody that, especially God himself, that comes to this unnamed woman and asks for a drink of water, that's actually a humble act of love. That's communicating value and necessity to her. I'm glad that you're here. I need something from you. We don't often see it that way, do we? We see receiving as an act of weakness. But Jesus flips that on his head, and he comes to her and receives from her. How good are you at receiving? Lots of us, even when we're down and out, we say, it's so hard for me to receive. Because when we're in a position of giving, we're in a position of power and control. And we like that. When we're in a position where we need to receive, that's a position of weakness. One of the things I have loved about the Association of Vineyard Churches, about the leaders that I've been able to interact with over the past 20 years of being involved in the vineyard, is I have met a group of leaders who are really willing to say, I have needs. You know, I'm like just a little bit more broken than you are. That's what makes me a leader. It's like, I need help. I can't do this. And when I have had, in my experience, even leaders at a national level come and say, would you pray for me? I don't feel very good. I'm struggling with this thing that's going on. Man, it has been such a gift to me when they've been willing to do that. And that's one of the things I love about this community, creating a community where people can come in and just be honest and transparent and vulnerable and just say, I need help. Because the truth is, that's a mark of healthiness in terms of following Jesus. That's a mark of healthy Christianity. And so I don't know how good you are at receiving, but if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to become good at that. Receiving and just saying, thank you. I needed that. I need that. I need what you have to offer. We need to be taught by one another. We need to allow one another to really pray for us and come alongside us. When you meet the real Jesus, you discover that he's a man. You also discover that Jesus is a barrier breaker. Verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. You know, Jesus broke barriers of race. He broke barriers of ethnicity. There was no real reason that he had to go through Samaria. The history of the Jews and the Samaritans was one of incredible conflict and hostility. It was about 700 years before Jesus was born, the Assyrians had actually invaded Samaria. They deported the Israelites who lived there, and they replaced those Israelites with inhabitants from other places in the Assyrian Empire. Oh, boy, that water tastes good today. And the people who moved in there brought their own gods. They were polytheistic. They brought a lot of their own customs, and they worshipped the God of the Israelites. They worshipped Yahweh. Well, over time, and by the time that Jesus was there, they had dropped a lot of that polytheism in their worship, and they worshipped Yahweh alone, but there were still differences. So, for example, one of the major differences was they disagreed with the Jews to the south about which form of the Bible that they would use. And so, in Samaria, they would only use the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and they would reject the prophets and the Psalms. Well, of course, that would really tick the Jews off, and this bitter hostility towards the Jews who lived in the south began to develop. When the Jews in the south came back from their captivity in Babylon, they've set to work rebuilding their temple. The Samaritans actually asked to help. They said, you know, could we be involved in helping that? The Jews rejected their help because they saw them as half-breeds. Well, as the Jews built their temple, the Samaritans realized they wouldn't be able to worship there, so they built their own temple. And when the Jews in the south saw that, they went up there and burned their temple to the ground. Right? So there's this bitter hostility over the years that's developing between these two ethnicities, between what's going on here. The Jews in the first century viewed the Samaritans as heretics, even worse, as ceremonially unclean. Easy word for you to say. And so when you'd see a Samaritan coming down the road, if you were a good Jewish person, you'd switch to the other side of the road. If they had touched something, that you couldn't touch it after them. It had to be purified before you could even touch it after them. You wouldn't even look them in the eye. You wouldn't, of course, talk to them. Jesus breaks through these barriers of gender. So when John says that he had to go through Samaria, he's not talking about a geographic necessity. He's not saying that he had to because it was the only road. No, you know, most of the Jews would cross the Jordan River, go down the other side of the Jordan River, and then cross back in to Israel. So they wouldn't ever go through there. Jesus goes off the beaten path. It wasn't a geographic necessity. It was a divine necessity that he switches the path and he goes through Samaria. And he does something else that's pretty different. He does something else no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would ever do. He goes right to a Samaritan woman and he asks her for a drink. He breaks down barriers of gender. You know, no Jewish male, single Jewish male, would ever speak to a woman alone in that culture. In fact, a single male who was also religious would look away from women, never make eye contact with them. And some Orthodox rabbis especially would never even speak to their own wives. The rabbis used to teach this. They said, he who talks much with women, including his wife, brings evil upon himself, neglects the study of the law, and in the end will inherit hell. Because you're talking to a woman, right? Guys, that's not an excuse. The rabbis considered the study of the law the greatest good in the world, and yet they refused to teach it to women. Even their own daughters. One rabbi said, if a man teaches his daughter knowledge of the law, it's as if he taught her to be a prostitute. An ancient rabbinic prayer that was found in Jewish prayer books right up to the 19th century read, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me a Gentile or a woman. You see, in a time when women were put down at every turn, Jesus goes out of his way, breaks borders of ethnicity, barriers of ethnicity, and barriers of gender. There's not a hint of racism or sexism in Jesus. And when we try to look at Jesus and what he did from our culture today, some of that stuff will look racist or sexist, but in his culture, he was breaking barriers left and right. And so you have to begin to look at this stuff really from his time of view, I mean, from where he was at. He treated women simply as fellow human beings to be loved and to be valued. Let me ask you a couple personal questions. Women, do you view that kind of Jesus? Is that the Jesus you worship? That sees you every bit as valuable as any man? Do you worship that Jesus? Men, do you treat the women in your life the way that Jesus treated them? Do you treat women like that? Women, don't put up with men that don't treat you the way that Jesus treated them. Call him to account for that. That's cool. You can do that. You see, he broke those barriers completely. Barriers of gender and barriers of race. In a wonderful book entitled, Who is My Enemy? A Vineyard pastor, Rich Nathan, it's called Welcoming People the Church Rejects. And he talks about how we as followers of Jesus really need to reject some of the religious barriers that have been given to us. And he asks this question, and I love it. He says, what would happen if we rejected those religious barriers and begin to just offer other human beings genuine friendship? What do you think would happen in our culture, in our city, if those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus actually began to follow Jesus in this area? You see, one of the things that was so incredibly disturbing to the religious people of his day is that Jesus rejected all the religious barriers, and he actually loved people. He actually treated them as humans that were worthy of love and respect. What if we did that? There's all sorts of religious barriers that we toss up today, and we exclude certain people based on gender or based on sexual experience or their sexual, you know, the way they exercise their sexuality or political views. There's all sorts of reasons that we just exclude people. What if we tossed out those barriers and actually began to build authentic relationship, genuine friendship with people? It'd be amazing. So much of our bitterness with one another is based off of barriers that really don't need to be there. What if we rejected those and began to offer friendship? Sometimes people will say, well, Michael, don't you expect people to get healed? Don't you expect God to change things in people's lives? And I say, absolutely, I do. But as John Wimber used to say, you can't clean a fish before you catch it. And I expect Jesus to do all that cool changing in people's lives, not me, and definitely not them. Because I know the change that's happened in my life, none of it's happened because you expect it or even that you tell me about it. It's happened because Jesus has gotten in there and worked. Isn't that true with you as well? So what if we rejected some of those things? And so Jesus is a barrier breaker. One of the other things you notice about Jesus is that he's a thirst quencher. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here for water. Having this whole conversation about wells and water, Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, said this, my people have committed two sins, God speaking through the prophet. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In Jesus' day, that term living water would often speak of water that's just actually flowing, water in a creek or water coming from a waterfall that's just fresh and clean and flowing. And Jesus is saying here that instead of going to living water, what we often do is we go to these broken cisterns, these broken wells, kind of cracked pots sitting out in the sun. All the water has drained out of them. Not only are they stagnant, but there's really nothing left but muck. That instead of going to living fresh water that Jesus is offering, that we often find ourselves going to muck. You know, every single person on our planet is thirsty. We're thirsty. And we find ourselves going to so many things to quench our thirst. And even those of us that are followers of Jesus do this over and over again. Like, how many of you can honestly say that when you feel restless, you go to Jesus? That when you're bored, that you go to Jesus? That when you're full of anxiety and worry, that you turn to Jesus? That when you're dissatisfied, that Jesus is the place that you go? That when you're upset, when life doesn't go your way, when everything's caving in, that Jesus is the place that you go? How many of us can really say that that's what we do? And yet, he's the spring of living water. You know, it doesn't make any difference if you believe Jesus is the spring of living water, but you never go there. That you never go to him to get that thirst quenched. You could believe it all day long, but still die of thirst. Now, why is it that some of us don't find our thirst quenched? Well, so I think one of those big reasons is that we go to a substitute supply of water. You know, like this woman, some of us go to that stagnant pool of relationship. Relationship after relationship with a man or with a woman, hoping that then finally our thirst will be quenched. Some of us go to the stagnant pool of success. If I could just achieve this, if I could just achieve that, it'll feel great. And it's a stagnant pool. It's that broken cistern. It's that muck in the bottom of the barrel. Some of us go to that stagnant pool of acceptance or praise by somebody whose opinion we value. If I could just hear them say, well done, just one time, I'd feel so much better about life. And then we just try to earn and work for that praise. And even if we get it, it's not enough. Some of us go to the stagnant pool of church. If I just go to church enough, if I just listen to enough sermons, you know, by some freaky bald head dude, then everything will be fine. How many sermons by some freaky bald head dude do you need to listen to in order for everything to finally be fine? Like, what's the magic number? I'll stand here and preach all day so we get there. Like, what is it? It's a stagnant pool. Rather than just going to Jesus alone. Jesus, the thirst quencher, says, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Like this whole spring of water is meant to well out of us. One of the other things that we do is we don't take Jesus' words very seriously. We don't allow them to confront us very deeply. We hear Christ at a superficial level. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this woman keeps talking to him about Jacob's well. He's talking about something pretty deep. She's talking about something pretty shallow. The key to having our thirst quenched is we go to the right supply of water, and then we allow his words to confront us at a deep level. And that's where he goes next. When we meet Jesus, the real Jesus, we find out that he's a prophet. He told her, verse 16, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place to worship that we must worship is in Jerusalem. You know, one of the constant features about the conversations, the encounters with people that they have with Jesus in the Bible is that he cuts to the heart of the situation. He goes like right, you know, to the quick. He goes right to the core of what they're struggling with, the real issues. A man comes to Jesus and he says, hey, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. Basically, he's saying, Jesus, I've got some estate planning questions for you. And Jesus says, watch out for greed. Martha comes to Jesus and says, tell my sister Mary to help me. There's so much work to be done making lunch for you and all the disciples. And he says, instead of telling Mary to get busy, Jesus just says, Martha, you're given to anxiety about so many different things. A man comes to Jesus and says, I need to be healed. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He just uncovers like the basic needs of somebody's life. And this woman's having a conversation with him about water and wells. And Jesus turns the conversation to her personal life. You know, the closer we get to Jesus, the more personal and disturbing he gets to us. Have you noticed that? That you press into Jesus and you're saying, Jesus, I need a job. And he starts talking to you about all these personal issues in your life. Does that ever like freak you out the way it freaks me out? Like, Jesus, we need a new database thing going on at church. It's not really functioning. And he starts talking to me about issues in my life. And I'm like, did you hear me at all? He's really good at that. You know, you say, Jesus, my wife is like really struggling with all these things. Could you come and fix her in these areas? And Jesus just starts talking to you about yourself. And you know what we do? We do the exact same thing this woman did. Jesus, I could tell you're a prophet. So talk to me about worship. Let's talk about religion for a little bit. You know, what we do is we deflect and we debate and we defend. Jesus gets uncomfortably close and personal with us, and we do exactly this thing. She basically says, hey, you Jews say worship's supposed to take place in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of arguments in the Old Testament for that, but in Samaria, we say that worship ought to take place on this mountain, and there's a lot of arguments in the Old Testament for that as well. You know, we begin to debate stuff. And because we can't agree about that, don't be speaking to me about my personal life. You know, my dad grew up as a Catholic. My mom grew up as a Methodist. Religion is so confusing. Don't talk to me about my marriage. How can anybody really know the truth? Everybody has this opinion and that opinion about the same Bible verse. How can anybody really know? Don't talk to me about my sexuality. We just debate and we deflect and we argue and we're factories of rationalizations, aren't we? I mean, we just create rationalization after rationalization. And you want to know how you know this is true? Can I get just really just like hardcore personal for a minute? Good, I was going to do that anyway. Like, think about the last time that you were caught doing something wrong by another human being. Legitimately, you were wrong. You got caught. And they pointed out a sin. How did you respond? You see, not very often do any of us respond, you're right. And we let the truth of Christ through that person press in on our soul. You're right. You're right. I need some healing in this issue. You're right. I need help. I want to change. You know what we do most of the time? Who are you to talk to me about that? It's not like you're so perfect. Don't we? We debate, we deflect. We don't want to be vulnerable for a minute. And when we're not vulnerable, you know what we do? We keep Jesus Christ at arm's length. We keep him away. I don't want any healing. I don't want health in my life. I don't want to grow up. I don't want to change. I want to keep you at bay, Jesus. You want to meet the real Jesus? He presses in, up close and personal. And man, it hurts. It stings. But it's actually really good. Because you'll never grow up unless you allow him to get vulnerable. You never really encounter the real Jesus unless you'd be vulnerable. And one of the things, as I said before, that I love about this community is just the willingness of people to be vulnerable, to let down their guard. The reason I tell personal stories from my life is to be vulnerable. Let's let down the guard. Let's allow Jesus to get in there and heal. Because the same walls that we put up to keep people out, keep God out. You know, John made it really clear in one of his letters. He said, you can't say that you love God and hate people. You don't really love God if you hate people. The same walls keep everything out. And inside those walls, most of us rot away and die. It just turns ugly in our lives. And so this Christmas, let the real Jesus in. Let down the walls. Begin to be able to receive from people. Ask God to help you get to that place. Jesus is a prophet. And then when you meet the real Jesus, you also discover that he's the true temple. Verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time's coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus is saying something here that's a first in the history of religion. He's saying that God's not linked to a location. That there's no location on earth that God is linked to. And every religion in the world has historically linked God to a place. You know, Jerusalem, Mecca, you know, New Agers link God to like spiritual vortexes, place where there's a lot of spiritual stuff going on, like Boulder, Colorado, or Stonehenge in England. Christians do the same thing. We wrongly talk about the place where we meet as the house of God. It's the sanctuary. You know, like God dwells in a building. You know, the thing that dwells in this building is really ugly, stinky carpet from all of our coffee smells. And we gather together and meet once a week. Even the word church in the Greek is a word that's pronounced ekklesia, and it just simply means a gathering of people. In Greek literature, it referred to not only the church, it referred to political parties and people gathering together to debate or listen to music. Ekklesia was all those things. And so God's not linked to a place. He's not linked to a location, you know. Jesus is rejecting the whole Holy Land theology that says there's some places on earth more holy or more special than others. The church building is not more holy. This inside of this room is not more holy than the parking lot, doggone it. It's not about that. And Jesus isn't linked to a special day. Throughout history, you know, worship's not linked to a special day. Every religion has tried to link God with a day, whether it's the Sabbath in Judaism or Friday for the Muslims or Sunday for Christians. This is revolutionary. What Jesus is saying in this little text is absolutely incredible. He's saying that worship is all centered around him. And according to the New Testament, where does God dwell now? If it's not linked to a place or a day, where does God dwell according to the New Testament? Those of you that are incredible New Testament scholars, where does God dwell now? What does the New Testament say that he lives? It's with those who surrender their lives to Christ. That's where he lives. That's why Paul calls us temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's why Jesus said in John 14, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them. We'll make our home with them. We'll dwell with them. We will tabernacle with them. See, this whole thing now takes place in Jesus. And it's not about protecting a city. What would it be like if the followers of Jesus quit trying to fight over protecting certain cities or certain relics of the faith and actually said, the only thing that matters to us is worshiping Jesus. We worship in Jesus. So much of our fighting is about that. So much of the fighting in the Middle East, you know, that would totally revolutionize America's foreign policy if all of a sudden we realize we don't have to fight for special places anymore. Well, that changed things quite a bit. What if Christians actually gave up on that and started focusing on Jesus? to worship him in spirit and in truth instead of worshiping him in a certain spot. Jesus is the true temple. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Really briefly, God is seeking and longing for authentic, genuine, truthful worshipers. They know the truth about themselves. They know the truth about who God is. That we come to him as he really is. We come to him as we really are. And that we connect with him spiritually in our spirit, in the deepest part of our spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That it's not about going through motions. It's not about playing church. It's about really honestly connecting with God right here, right now, honestly, in the deepest part of my being. Jesus is saying, that's what worship is about. That's what the whole thing's about. It's not about my favorite band. It's not about my favorite church. It's not about a style of music. It's about connecting with God. Worship is actually meant to go 24/7. It's meant to be in every part, every core of my life. It's not about special rituals anymore. Now it's about Jesus. And we focus in on him. And when we gather together, it really draws us into that. But we're meant to do that everywhere we go. And so Christmas is no longer just about Santa Claus bowing down to a baby at a manger. Christmas is no longer about trees and gifts. Christmas is about worshiping the one King who will one day rule over absolutely everything. And we have the invitation now as followers of Jesus to bow at his feet and to worship him as he really is in every area of our life, allowing him rule and reign and complete control in every area of our lives. And then we have the opportunity to invite others to begin to experience that, to throw down the barriers and say, you know what, anyone who wants to can come and experience this. You don't got to clean up your life first. You allow Jesus to clean it up along the way. And he'll do it if you surrender to him. So I want us to encounter the real Jesus, not just some Christmas card bobblehead Jesus. Why don't you guys stand up? The worship team's going to come on up here, and as they come, I'm just going to pray. Father, we want to connect with you in a real way today. Not just a pretend, churchy kind of way, not just a plastic way, but God, we want to connect with you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? We come to you as people with real needs, real fears, real anxieties, real hurt, real pain, real sickness, real emotional struggles, real relational difficulties. And Lord, I just thank you that you have the answers for all of those things. And so Jesus, I just ask for your water of life today. God, would you bring your water of life to our lives? Bring peace. Come, Lord. Peace. Lord, the places where we've gone to stagnant pools to drink, we just want to repent of that. Whether it's relationship or looking for approval or whatever it is, Lord, we want to repent of that. And to repent just means to turn away from that and turn towards you. And so, Lord Jesus, we turn towards you right now. God, the way that we've taken your words superficially, that we haven't really allowed you to press deeply into our lives, God, we want to turn to you in that right now. Would you speak to the core of who we are? God, for the way that we've turned worship into a way to separate people away from us rather than draw them to you. to real relationship, God. We repent of that. Holy Spirit, would you come? Just come. Look at our ministry team folks make their way up front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And one of the ways that we walk out that repentance, one of the ways that we just say, wow, I want to be vulnerable, I want some healing, is just to be honest and allow some other folks to pray with us about some of those things. And so as these guys lead us in worship, I just encourage you, make your way up here and allow some folks to pray with you. You know, Christmas can be a time of really some intense relational struggles. And if you're feeling the stress or the anxiety of that, would you let us pray with you? It can also be a time of just some financial struggles as well. And I just believe God knows the answer. And he has life that he wants to breathe into our lives in all those areas. And so if I could get some prayer ministry folks to make their way up here, then we would love to just pray with you as these guys lead us in worship. Other than that, thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. And have a great day today. God bless you guys.